So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today, your goodness to us. You have blessed us already in so many ways. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So this is a bit of a transition in the Gospel of Luke. We spent the past three Sundays in the Sermon on the Plain there in chapter 6, and we saw the emphasis was on love as the Christian ethic, and we also saw that this love was in demonstration, or imitation, I should say, of our Father's mercy. And so now what we have happening is we leave the sermon, and Jesus begins to practice that mercy, begins to demonstrate the Father's mercy in miracles. Just one little comment. If you notice the beginning of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, some of you might have a more literal translation. That translation would read something like this: when Jesus had finished filling all his words into their ears. And so just kind of the picture of Jesus putting his words into the people's ears, filling their ears with his words, and those ears kind of reverberating back and forth within their ears, and hopefully sinking from their ears into their minds and all the way into their hearts and into their behavior, into their doing, even into their speech. And so Jesus filling their ears. And so he has filled their ears with his teaching, with this ethic of love, and now Jesus is going to live it out in front of them. And he is going to heal particular people. The first person that we meet here in chapter 7, aside from Jesus, is this centurion. And the focal point of the story about the centurion is the faith of the centurion. And we will see that as we go. But the first thing I need to point out to you is that this centurion is Gentile. So you would not have a Jewish centurion. You might have Jewish tax collectors, but we're not really aware of any Jewish centurions. Maybe there were some, I don't know. But most of the centurions, by and large, were Gentiles. And they weren't necessarily Roman centurions at this point. They could have been working for Herod, one of the Herods at this point. We don't know the nationality of this centurion, but we are fairly certain that he is not Jewish, that he is a Gentile centurion. As a centurion, he would be a commander over approximately 100 soldiers, give or take. And so this is not your lowest paying job as a Roman soldier or a soldier employed by Rome or any other kingdom. But as a centurion, he is up in ranks and he has roughly 100 soldiers under him. What this means is not only does he have power, but that he also has money. That a centurion was fairly well paid in the first century. How much did they make, you want to know? So one commentary that I was working with said that the centurion averaged anywhere between 3,750 denarii in a year, all the way up to 7,500 denarii in a year. Now, what does that mean? Well, a denarii was a day's wages. So if you take the number of days within a year and then you divide those days into 3,750, roughly this guy is making in 1 year the equivalent of what would be paid to your average worker over 10 years. So you got the picture? This guy makes in 1 year what the average laborer is going to make in 10 years. Okay, and if you're on the upper end of the pay scale of a centurion, then you are going to make in 1 year what the average worker is going to make in 20 years. Okay, so there is some money, some bang in being a centurion. This guy had money. He had status, he had power, he had people under him. Soldiers had to do what he commanded them to do. And he lived well. So we have that going on. Now, this guy is an unusual centurion. And the thing that's unusual about him is that he is good to the Jewish elders. And so you'll notice that when he is going to seek out Jesus, that he sends Jewish elders to speak to Jesus. And they represent him. Now, this is unusual because normally the Jews saw centurions as kind of an enemy force, like they're occupying our territory. And so normally there would be kind of this animosity towards centurions, like you really, you know, this is our land. What are you doing here? And yet he has friends who are Jewish elders, leading citizens of the Jewish people in Capernaum. And he sends them to Jesus, and did you catch what they asked Jesus to do? They tell Jesus that this man, this centurion, deserves to have you heal his servant. Why? Because he loves our nation, and because he built our synagogue. So this centurion is unusual in that he is well-disposed towards the Jewish people, and that he is funded the building of the local synagogue, and that he actually loves the people that he is overseeing. He loves the Jewish people. And so that's not your average centurion. This guy is kind of special. He might be a God-fearer. We don't know that for sure, but he might be a God-fearer. And you're saying, okay, well, what is a God-fearer? Well, a God-fearer is a Gentile that hasn't become Jewish, but respects Israel's God and worships Israel's God and recognizes that Israel's God is the true God, the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, and the God who created moral order in the universe. And so this centurion, while we're not told that he became Jewish, he didn't proselytize, we're not told flat out that he's a God-fearer, but he just might be, because why else would he help build the synagogue? And why else would he love the Jewish people if he didn't, in some measure at least, love and respect their God and love and respect their way of life? One other thing about him. He cared about his servant. He was troubled that his servant was sick and that his servant was dying. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Roman centurions or centurions really of any nationality, and especially in the first century world, The image that comes to my mind is probably somebody that was hard, not soft. Somebody that if they had a servant get sick, they would see the servant as simply disposable. That if this one dies, I got power, I just get another one. And I'm not going to trouble myself with the sickness of a servant. I mean, that's the impression I typically have of kind of the first century centurion. And yet this centurion, he loved the Jewish people, he helped build the synagogue, and here is his servant, and his servant is sick, and he cares about his servant, and he's searching. He's trying to find a way to save his servant, to help his servant get well. And he's heard about Jesus. And so what he does is he has his Jewish friends go to Jesus and make the request for Jesus to come. And notice that it's again, this is unusual. Notice that he sends the Jewish elders requesting, inviting Jesus to come. If I'm the Roman centurion, this is how I just might do it. I wouldn't send Jewish friends, I would send my soldiers. And I'm used to giving orders. And so I would order my soldiers to go commandeer Jesus and force Jesus to come to me. I mean, would you work that way? Am I the only one? Do you get the picture? Roman centurion, used to giving orders, used to having orders executed. And so it'd be very tempting to say to, you know, a dozen of my soldiers, I want you to go get that Jesus guy, and I want you to commandeer him, and I want you to bring him here, that I have some healing work that needs to be done. Like, I'm in charge. And instead, we find him sending Jewish elders to invite Jesus to come. Very different attitude. Invitation instead of command. Jesus responds, and he starts on his way. And then the centurion does even something further different. The centurion has his friends go meet Jesus and stop Jesus from coming. And they tell Jesus the words from the centurion, that I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, that I'm not worthy to come before you. And so all you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, and I know that my servant will be well. And the centurion recognizes how authority works, recognizes how power works. And the centurion says, I know, because I'm under authority and I have people under me, and that all I have to do is give the word and it gets done. That I don't have to do anything except speak. And because of my authority, because of my office, my words get done. And so, Jesus, you have all authority. Jesus, you have all power. All you have to do is say the word, and your word will get done. Amazing faith by this Gentile centurion. And in fact, these words basically stop Jesus in his tracks. And Jesus is amazed. He is amazed at the faith of the centurion, that the centurion recognizes the authority and power of Jesus, that all Jesus has to do is speak, and his words will be done, and his servant will be well. There is only one other place in the New Testament where we find that Jesus is amazed. It's in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus is visiting his hometown, and he is amazed at their lack of faith. Quite the contrast. Roman centurion, Jesus amazed at his faith. Hometown folk, Jesus amazed at their lack of faith. And I have to ask, which one am I closest to? Is Jesus ever amazed at my faith? Or is Jesus constantly amazed at my lack of faith, at my slowness to believe, at my slowness to follow and to trust him? And I doubt that I'm on either end. I'm probably somewhere in the middle. You're probably somewhere in the middle. But which direction am I moving towards? Am I moving towards the centurion? To where I'm getting closer, to where Jesus is amazed at how well I trust him and how I recognize his authority? Or am I drifting in the direction of Jesus' hometown, moving in the direction to where Jesus is about to be amazed at my lack of faith? Like, is he ever going to get it? And so probably somewhere in the middle, but the question is, which way are you moving? Are you moving in one direction or are you drifting in the other direction? Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith, and then his friends return home and they discover that the servant has been made well. Maybe just a comment and then we move on. And I'll have some more things at the end of the sermon. But first message is that there is room in the church for Gentiles who recognize and humble themselves under the authority of Jesus. I mean, that might be message one. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I just want to point it out that what's being communicated is that there is room in the people of God, room among the disciples, room in the church for Gentiles, for centurions, for wealthy people who recognize and humble themselves under the authority of Jesus. We move on. Jesus moves on. Goes to a small town. Small town is called Nain. It's about 6 miles from Nazareth. It's probably about 40 miles from Capernaum. So it probably took a couple days to get there. We don't know how much time lapsed between the miracle of the centurion's servant being made well, and now this miracle of Jesus raising a widow's son. The setting, Jesus is on his way into town, and on the way out of town is a funeral procession. And the way the funeral procession worked is that they carried the body in an open casket, and casket might even be too elaborate. It may have just been kind of a board, a plank, if you will. That they would carry the body out of town on that. The body would be covered with a shroud or some linens, but it wouldn't be boxed in, it would be open. And typically, they would try to have the funeral on the day of the death. And so rather than how we do it in terms of it takes a few days, sometimes a week to prepare for the funeral, to prepare the body for burial and whatnot, in their culture, they tried to have the funeral the day of the death. And so it's very possible that this man died that morning, and now they are in the process of carrying him out of town, and they'd have the cemetery outside the walls of the town, outside the walls of the village for burial. And there is a procession of grieving going on. And so open casket, cloth over the body, easy to tell what's going on, that it's a funeral, that there are people who are following, people who are crying. And there is the mother. And the mother is grieving, the mother is crying, and Jesus sees her. And what do we read? That Jesus had compassion for her, that his heart went out to her in the loss of her son. And we also discover that she's a widow. And so this is her only son, and she has no husband. And so she is about to become, what shall we say, her whole future is being rocked here. That when she gets over grieving for her dead son, who is she left with? What is she left with? So yes, she is grieving, but along with the grieving, she is powerless. So one way to think about it is that she is at the opposite end of the social spectrum than the centurion. The centurion had power, the centurion had wealth, the centurion had important friends, and we can assume that the centurion had family. And here at the other end of the spectrum, we have a widow who has just lost her only son, and she is going to be stuck powerless and lonely and no one to care for her. Jesus' heart goes out to her. And he puts his hand on the casket, puts his hand on the plank that they're carrying the dead man on. And maybe he had to do this in order to get them to stop. They're probably not paying attention to Jesus. They're probably on their way to the gravesite. And Jesus puts his hand, and normally you wouldn't do this, because if you touch that casket, then you're defiled. Death was something that would defile you, and it'd make you ritually unclean. But Jesus isn't worried about that. And so Jesus reaches out, he touches that casket, and they stop. And then Jesus says to the dead man, "I say to you," and it's emphatic, "I say to you." There is no question about who he is speaking to. He is speaking to a dead man. "I say to you, sit up, get up." And we read that immediately the man sat up, the dead man sat up in his casket, or sat up on that plank. He sat up and he started talking. He was back alive. And what did Jesus do? He gave him back to his mother. Now, that's just amazing. What we see is that Jesus' authority extends even over death. That Jesus has incredible power in his words. And so he doesn't have to touch the centurion's servant to heal him. Jesus just speaks the word and he's healed, even long distance. And then here, he doesn't pull the guy up. He's not resurrected by Jesus' touch. It's kind of like Jesus touches the coffin just to stop the death procession. And then Jesus speaks, "I say to you, dead man, sit up." Jesus' authority extends even over death. And we see the power of Jesus' word. Side note, this is why we try to spend so much time in Jesus' word. This is why we have an opening scripture, why we pray a psalm, why we have a New Testament reading, why we have a sermon. This is why we have Sunday night Bible study, Wednesday night Bible study, Friday night Bible study. This is why pretty much any time we gather up, there is some measure of time spent within the word. It's because Jesus' word is a life-giving word. It is a life-changing word. It is a powerful word. And so just bear in mind that it's crazy, but Jesus actually gets his will done through speech. He gets his will done through his word. And so if you want to see Jesus work more in your life, I would challenge you to fill your ears with more of his word. If you want Jesus active and alive and at work within you and changing you and redirecting your life, then I encourage you, I beg you, spend time in his word. Get his word into your ears, because it's through his word that he accomplishes his will. So Jesus gives this word, and the dead man sits up, and he's alive, and he's given back to his mother. And the people recognize that God was visiting them through Jesus. Now, what do we do with all this? There's a few things I want us to just grapple with. Some of it might be point blank obvious, but that's okay. First of all, there is no sickness or brokenness that is beyond the compassion of Jesus, and that is beyond the authority of Jesus. Amen. Not even death. Amen. It is important for us to realize that, because sometimes we act as if there are limits on what Jesus can do, and sometimes we act as if there are limits on the love of Jesus. That Jesus might love us, but that's about as far as the love goes. It doesn't reach beyond us. But we see the love reaching beyond the Jews to this centurion. We see the love reaching to this widow who can't do anything for Jesus. We might think that, well, Jesus is going to heal the centurion's servant because the centurion has a lot of bucks. And it's like Jesus will do this in exchange for something. But there are no limits to who Jesus loves. Whether you're wealthy, whether you're poor, whether you're part of the people of God, whether you're beyond the people of God. That there's no limits to the loving of Jesus. And there's no limits to the authority of Jesus to heal, to give life, to transform. And so we just need to make sure that we recognize that we serve a Savior who has no limits upon his love and whose power knows no limits. That he is able to speak life to those who are even on their way to the cemetery. Next thing I want us to be aware of. Sometimes people take the initiative in seeking help from Jesus. And we saw that with the centurion. And sometimes Jesus takes the initiative in coming to grieving people. We saw that with the widow. Can't really explain that, but it's important to recognize that sometimes when we receive help from Jesus, healing from Jesus, answered prayer from Jesus, it's in response to our seeking. And yet there are other times when we're just crying. And all of the initiative is on Jesus' side. Where Jesus comes to us, where Jesus speaks to us, where Jesus brings healing, where Jesus answers a prayer that maybe we weren't even praying. We were just crying. And so we praise God for that. And that's part of the mystery of how Jesus works. And we can be assured that when we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. But even better news than that is that we serve a Jesus who often is seeking us before we even realize it. And so here he is seeing this woman, and his heart goes out to her before she has ever looked for him. She is crying, though. Maybe that's something that we need to tap into. That in both cases, we have crying. In both cases, we have grieving. Grieving over the certain loss of a servant, grieving over the recent loss of a son. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are weeping. The poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The weeping, the day will come when they laugh. They will have joy. Okay, I might come back to that one. Another one. Kind of hit this, but I want to hit it again. That the real issue, and this is kind of putting one and two together, the real issue is not wealth or poverty. The real determining factor, I think, is the heart condition. So it's not simply that the woman has a free ticket because she's poor. And it's not that the centurion has a free ticket because he's wealthy. See, sometimes we like to kind of pin Jesus to one side or the other. That if you're poor, you got a ticket. Or if you're rich, you got a ticket. But I think as I look at this, the real issue, the real kind of, in a sense, determining factor, I mean, I know the determining factor is the heart of Jesus. But in terms of our side of things, it looks like the real factor is the condition of the heart. That here you have a centurion who has humbled himself. In spite of all of his power and all of his wealth, he has humbled himself. And Jesus, I'm not even worthy to meet you. I'm not even worthy to have you come under my house, under my roof. We see a humility there, a seeking humility. And the heart condition of the widow, no doubt she is grieving, she is crying, she is in loss. And so while they may be at very different places on the social spectrum, yet they are at kind of a common place in terms of their heart. There is a humility, there is a brokenness, there is a grieving. And so maybe both of these stories, we're probably somewhere in between. We're not as high as the centurion for the most part. We may not be as low as the woman who is a widow and lost her son, but their heart. And so how is my heart? How is your heart? How is our heart? Can we identify with them in their humility? Can we identify with them in their brokenness and their recognition that they need Jesus? In both cases, a relationship is saved from death. You got that right? In both cases, a relationship is saved from death. Not just a life, but a relationship. Because what happens? Well, that servant was going to be taken away from the centurion by death. And now that he's healed, now that relationship is restored. And the woman, the mother, the widow, had lost her son to death. And did you notice that when Jesus raises his son, what does he do? Gives him back to his mother. In both cases, relationships are saved from death. There is a restoration. So I'm wondering, is this too far of a jump to say that life does not consist in living unto ourselves? See, sometimes I think that we are so stuck in independence and individualism and kind of the right to express ourselves and to live however we want to live and to do whatever we want to do, that we don't recognize that that's not what we were really created for. That we were really created to live unto God, and we were created to live unto each other. I think about the creation story a little bit with Adam and Eve. And you remember the Lord God said that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. So the Lord God created a woman from the rib of the man, and the Lord God presented the woman to the man. Not created to go do her own thing, but presented to the man. And then we go New Testament, we begin to think about how the husband is to love the wife and how the husband is to imitate Christ and his love for the church. And Christ laid down his life for the church. And the husband is to imitate that. And so husband and wife are to live unto each other and together unto the Lord. We are not created to just go do our own thing. And at the cross, Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son, the beloved disciple." And to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." They are given to each other. And so I think that one of the things that we're seeing here is that when Jesus saves us, he doesn't save us to go do our own thing. He doesn't save us to simply go live our lives in some kind of independent fashion. That he saves us for the sake of giving us, for restored relationships. Saves us for giving ourselves to belonging to the family of God. And so just as the son was given back to the mother, just as the servant would have been given back to the master, who is Jesus trying to give you back to? Have you ever thought about it that way? That he didn't just save me so I can go be me, but that he actually saved me to give me back, to restore me? And maybe it's to restore me back to my family. Maybe it's to restore me to the people of God. Maybe it's to restore me. I don't know what it might be. We saw that when Tabitha was raised from the dead, or Dorcas, we saw that when she was raised from the dead, she was given back to all the people that she had cared for, other widows. And so just realize that when Jesus saves us, when Jesus rescues us, he doesn't rescue us so that we can just go do our own thing in independence and isolation. But he saves us to give us for restored relationships. Let me go a little further. Jesus does these things as signs that God's kingdom is breaking through in him. And we don't always understand God's timing. We don't always understand why this person gets healed and that person doesn't. We don't always understand why somehow this person is cured and they don't die. They get like another 20, 30 years to life, and why this person is taken so quickly. We don't always understand why this person survives a car accident and that one is taken in a car accident. We just don't know. And no doubt there were other widows, and no doubt there are other widows who lost sons. We just don't always know that stuff. But what we do recognize is that these are signs that God's kingdom comes through Jesus, and that even death will have to give way to Jesus' words. That Jesus' authority is over death. And so this resurrection of the widow's son is a sign of our Christian hope of resurrection. Let me say it again. That this is about Jesus having compassion upon this mother for sure. But it's more than that. It is a sign. It is a pointer. It is a witness that our Christian hope, that Jesus' work is about bringing resurrection from the dead. That there is a resurrection day coming. This resurrection of the widow's son foreshadows Jesus' resurrection. This one is a resuscitation. Jesus' resurrection, it is that resurrection in the future being brought into the present. So that Jesus' resurrection is a first fruit of the resurrection that we can all be sure of in Christ Jesus. Let me take a different tact on it. You're the dead man. Let's say you went to heaven, and Jesus says to you, I say to you, get up. And what's your response? Really? Like, you're going to make me leave? Like, I thought this was a better place. And Jesus says, no, get up. That this isn't your ultimate destiny. See, our ultimate destiny is not heaven. That's temporary. Our ultimate destiny is resurrection. That Jesus is going to redeem, Jesus is going to restore, Jesus is going to make all things new, even our bodies. And so our goal is not simply to get out of here. Our goal is not simply to get to heaven. Okay, slightly different angle. Jesus had compassion upon the mom. And the son is at a better place. So why didn't Jesus just send her? Go. You're free. Be in that better place. Be reunited with your son. I mean, I'm sure that the mother wished in some measure she could go be with her son. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't dismiss her to go be with her son in that better place. Instead, Jesus raised her son and gave her back to her. Why? Because life here is good. It may not be perfect. It may not be complete. But Jesus values what happens here. Values creation. Values our bodies. Values what we do here. And so instead of sending her there, Jesus raised him and gave her back to his mother. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to dismiss heaven. I'm not trying to diss heaven as if it's not a better place. But I just want us to see that when we speak about the fullness of our Christian hope, that the fullness of our Christian hope is not getting out of here to there. That the fullness of our Christian hope is resurrection. That Jesus is not going to make a deal with the devil, so to speak, saying, I'll take the soul, you get the body. Jesus is not going to cut a deal with death, saying, okay, death, I get the spirit, You get the body. You get the bones. Jesus isn't going to give in anything. That our Christian hope, Jesus' decisive victory, isn't just for our spirits, our souls, it's also for our flesh and bones. And so this miracle and every resurrection is a sign of the hope that we have that one day we will be redeemed, restored, all things made new. Okay, last thing. That's our hope. This is what especially has struck me this morning in terms of working with the passage. That in both cases, we have Jesus saving loved ones for whom it looked to be too late. So the centurion, he's out of options, and it's evident that he loves his servant, and it looks like it's too late, but he calls on Jesus. And the widow obviously loves her only son, and she's just crying, and Jesus has compassion upon the widow and saves her son and gives him back to her. And we've already heard some testimonies today about loved ones that are lost. And I know that we have many other testimonies about loved ones who are presently lost. And if I get anything at all out of the passage, that it doesn't matter how lost a loved one is, it doesn't matter how far gone they might be, that they are not beyond the compassion of Jesus, and they are not beyond the power of Jesus to awaken and to restore and to heal through his word. So I don't know who your lost loved ones are today, but I would venture that probably everybody here has at least one. And so as these words kind of fill your ears, and you think about Jesus responding to the request of the centurion, and Jesus responding to the cry of the widow, realize that even now Jesus is at work responding to your grieving. That as you grieve over loved ones that are presently lost, realize that they're not beyond the reach of Jesus. That Jesus will speak the word, that Jesus will stop the funeral procession, that Jesus will say, I say to you, get up. This morning, as we take communion, and as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup to receive Jesus, I invite you to come, yes, receiving for yourself, but also to come receiving for your loved one. That you would actually make our communion time kind of a time of intercession, where you're grieving, where you're crying out for your lost loved one. And you're praying, Lord, bring restoration. Restore this child, restore this parent, restore this brother, this sister, this co-worker, this friend. Lord, restore them. Restore them to me, and even more, restore them to you. And to trust, like that centurion, that Jesus is going to say the word, and they're going to hear, and they're going to get up, and they're going to answer. We don't know the timing of it, but we know that they're not beyond the reach. Maybe I should say it this way. They're not beyond the speech of Jesus. So I invite you to stand and to come. Charlene, would you come, and Vonda, lead us, Danny, lead us in the couple of songs that we sang before prayer time about how he loves us. If you would come and lead us in that. And then I invite you to stand, to come, to receive communion, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.